Scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. We'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed."
I'm not on. Test. I think that's it. I don't know. I may not need it. Good morning. I'd like to join with Ron in welcoming our visitors with us today and reiterating the invitation that he gave and inviting you back to come back and be with us at every opportunity you have. I'd also like to commend Ron on the lesson this morning. Ron spoke as the oracles of God regarding the work God gave the church to do in the area of benevolence, and specifically that it is limited. It is limited to the saints, as the Bible plainly points out. And I commend that lesson to you, and I hope, Ron, that you get the opportunity to expand upon that. And hopefully, if the Lord wills and if time permits, we'll touch on that this morning in this lesson. I'd also like to thank the elders for once again asking me to stand before the brethren here at Brown Street in this capacity. Your confidence in me in asking me to do so has always been an encouragement, and I so appreciate your support over the years. We hear the word truth emphasized often in churches of Christ. And this is, of course, a good thing because truth is important. Indeed, it is vitally important, or better yet, it is eternally important. And this is as it should be because the truth is emphasized in the Word of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, the record says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In 1 Peter 1, in verse 22, the apostle writes, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." So in these two passages, we learn that we are set free, and that is from the guilt and eternal consequences of sin by our knowledge of the truth. And we see also that our souls are purified as we obey truth. Well, how does this happen? Well, by hearing and obeying, of course. But it is through truth that we learn that our sins have separated us from God. It is through truth that we learn about the sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross of Calvary for the remission of sins and the benefits of His shed blood. It is through truth where we learn how we access that blood. That is through believing on Him, confessing Him before men, repenting of our sins and being buried with Him in baptism. And then we rise out of that watery grave. And at that point, we have experienced the new birth. We are a new creature. We stand before God justified as if we had never sinned. But our relationship with truth does not end there. Our relationship with truth is lifelong. We must abide in truth. As Seth read in our presence earlier, Jesus said, "If you abide," in John 8 and verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And then he said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's not a matter of if. It's not a matter of maybe. If we love the Lord, we will strive to the best of our abilities to keep His commandments. So we see as we interact positively with truth, these things that we've talked about occur. Our knowledge of the truth sets us free from sin. By obeying the truth, our souls are purified. By abiding in His Word, we are truly His disciples. And by obeying His commandments, we demonstrate our love for Him. Now the word commandments and the phrase "my word" that we've just read are synonyms for truth. And there are others. For example, the faith that we read about in Jude 3 that we're to contend earnestly for. And the doctrine of Christ that we read about in 2 John verse 9. And the apostles' doctrine of Acts 2:42. And the gospel that Paul talks about being the power of God in Romans 1 and verse 16. And there are others. But I say that to help us all understand as we progress in this lesson, there are other ways of addressing truth. But we see by positively reacting with truth, positive and consequences incur. But there is a flip side to truth. If we react negatively with truth, negative consequences incur. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The record says, and I'm reading for the King James Version here, and the record says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, it's important for each and every one of us here as members of the church, the body of Christ, that meets here at Brown Street, it's important that today, at this very minute, that we all examine our hearts and that we do so honestly with ourselves and determine within ourselves, do I love truth? Again, we need to be honest in that assessment because there are serious consequences to this. Do I love the truth? If I do not love the truth, if you do not love the truth, we're going to fail in this walk with God. It is inevitable. If we do not love truth, the time will come when we will be overtaken with error. So ask yourself, as I ask myself, do I love the truth? Notice also, well, Paul continues. In verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And for this cause God shall send them, referring to those who love not the truth, and for this cause God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Also notice Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. As we examine our hearts to see if we love the truth. Romans 2 and verse 8, the record says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now these two verses that we just read contain hard sayings. But I want each of us to understand that these two verses are just as true as John 3 in verse 16 is true. God means what He says in John 3:16, and He means what He says in these two passages. And I trust that each of us who are gathered here today do love the truth, and we demand the truth, and truth is first and foremost in our minds. But as we grow in our relationship with truth, as we grow in the knowledge, love and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we must also understand that we must be exact with it, with the truth. God demands exactness with the truth. Well, what does exact mean? I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but just to make sure we're all on the same sheet of music, and it's also good from time to time to revisit words that we're familiar with to make sure we've got the definition right. But exact is defined as precise, as opposed to approximate. Admitting of no deviation as laws or discipline, strict or rigorous. And that's according to dictionary.com. Let me hold up for a second. I had a PowerPoint that went along with this lesson, and I brought it with me, or thought I did. And when we tested it, it didn't work. Seems that I'd copied the shortcut for the PowerPoint onto my thumb drive instead of the PowerPoint. So I apologize for that. Be quick with your turning. I had the verses that we were going to cover on the screens. We don't have that now, so bear with me. Get to the passages quick, and we'll move along. So we begin by pointing out that exactness was demanded in the Old Testament. Noah had to be exact. You recall in Genesis chapter 6, God is determined to destroy the world. And he's going to destroy the world because every intention of the thoughts of destroy man, because every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 6, God instructs Noah to build the ark. And he's very specific in his instructions to Noah. It is to be built of gopher wood. It is to be 300 cubits long. It's to be 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits tall. I used to put a roof on it, a cubit above, a door in the side, pitch it inside and out with tar, and etc. Now, after the Lord gave these instructions to Noah, he had a choice, didn't he? Noah's a free moral agent. God's not forcing him to do anything. God doesn't force people to do things against their will. So Noah has a choice. I can build this ark exactly as God has told me, or I can cut some corners. After all, if I shorten it by a few cubits, I shrink its width by a few cubits, and its height by a few cubits, it won't take me near as long to build the thing, and I won't have to work as hard. And I know the Lord said one door, but you know, I'm going to put two in, because what if the ark comes to rest against a mountain someday? And we can't get out of it. We'll need another door to get out. Now, Moses could have reasoned thus in his heart. And many people who are alive today who claim allegiance to the Lord would have done just that if they had been put in Noah's shoes. But Noah chose to follow God's instructions. How do we know this? Number one, he survived the flood. If Noah would have taken God's word, those instructions for the ark, and started changing them, Noah would have perished with the rest of the earth, and we wouldn't be sitting here this morning talking about it. But Noah chose to do what God said, exactly like God said to do it. And we also know this because in chapter 6 and verse 22, the record says, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. He did all that God commanded him, and the result of that is Noah was saved. Well, what about Nadab and Abihu? Here's another example where we come across the exactness that God demands. Nadab and Abihu, they were not exact, were they? Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. I ask the question, is God serious about His Word? He's serious on this occasion, isn't He? Now, the focus here is on the fire. It was unauthorized fire. It was fire the Lord had commanded them not. Which means they took the fire from a source other than the source the Lord commanded them to obtain the fire. And you can hear them reasoning them to say, and we don't know why they did this. Perhaps they got caught up in all that was going on at this time, and they forgot to get the fire from the source where they're supposed to. Next thing to know, they're up. They're up. They got to do their thing. What are we going to do? Well, fire's fire, isn't it? Not to God, not on this occasion. Fire's fire. We'll put fire in these things. The incense will burn and all will be well. No, that's not how it worked. God said, told them to take fire from this source. They took it from a different source and they died as a result. And notice in verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, where the record says that God says to Moses, and then Moses said to Aaron, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Nadab and Abihu failed to sanctify the Lord. How did they go about that? Did they take His name in vain? Did they proclaim hatred for the Lord? No, they failed to sanctify the Lord God by not doing what He says. And brethren, when we do not do what the Lord says, we fail to sanctify Him. We fail to glorify Him just as Nadab and Abihu did. To sanctify the Lord God requires that we do what He says in the manner in which He says to do it. And then there's Uzzah. Do you remember Uzzah? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. A little backstory. If you recall, the Philistines had at one point captured the Ark of God. And the Ark remained in with them for 7 months. And it caused them all kinds of problems. God cursed them. Finally, they came to their senses and said, let's get rid of this thing. They built a new cart, strapped it to a couple of oxen, and they sent the ark back to Israel. Well, ultimately the ark comes to rest in the house of Abinadab. And the ark remained there for 20 years. So what does that tell you about the house of Abinadab with regarding their respect for the ark of God? They respected, they demonstrated the proper reverence for the ark. How do we know this? It's because it was still there 20 years later. And there's no reports of anybody dying as of yet. So they respected it. The ark remained in his house for 20 years. David is anointed king. He decides to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And he goes to the house of Abinadab and he builds a new cart. He puts the ark in the cart. Uzzah, who happens to be the son of who? Do you remember? Abinadab. Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, and his brother Ahio are driving the cart. And David and 30,000 of the select men of Israel are going before the cart and they're rejoicing. We have the ark. We are taking it to where it belongs and they're happy about it because they respect God. They love God. And now they have the ark. They come to Nacon's threshing floor. The oxen stumble and Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark. The fire or the anger of the Lord is kindled against him and God strikes him dead. That's sobering, isn't it? David got mad at God for doing that. Why? Uzzah was trying to protect the ark. Uzzah had respect for the ark. He had respect for God. It is about to fall to the ground. It could be damaged. Uzzah is trying to protect the ark, but he dies. God strikes him down. Why? Who's at fault here? Is it God? Modern man would say, yeah. Modern man would say, yeah, it's God. He didn't have to do that. Is it God? Who is at fault here? If you recall in Exodus 25, verse 10 through 16, the children of Israel are commanded to build the ark. The Lord gives its dimensions, etc. And He tells them to make 4 golden rings to place on the feet, one on each foot, one on each side. And they were to take poles of acacia wood and overlay it with gold and then slip the poles through there for what? For the purposes of carrying it. And then in Numbers 4 and verse 15, Numbers 4 and verse 15, we read that the sons of Kohath of the tribe of Levi was to carry the ark, among other things. But a part of their duties was to transport the ark by those poles. That is what God specified. This is how you will carry the ark. These are the people who will carry it. And he also said in that passage in Numbers 4 and verse 15, if you touch it, if you touch it, if you touch it, you will surely die. Now also notice there's no exceptions in that passage, is there? There's no exception. God didn't say, I will strike you down unless your future king has a brain malfunction and decides to transport it in a different way, and the ark, it ends up almost falling and you catch it. I will let that go. He didn't make that exception. You know, modern man, we are looking for exceptions all the time, aren't we? To circumvent God's word. We want to appear. We want to be close to Him, but we want to do it in our own way. Oh, I know God doesn't like for me to divorce my wife and marry another, but my wife is such a horrible person. Nag, nag, nag all the time. And the Lord wants me to be happy. He wants me to be happy here upon this earth. So, you know, I'm not happy here. I would be happy with this one. So I'm going to divorce this one. I'm going to marry this one and I'm going to be happy. We make excuses to get around it. Mankind in general. I'm not pointing fingers, obviously. But mankind, we try to get around God's Word any way we can, and we try to direct our steps by our own way. But God didn't give an excuse here. Uzzah, out of the goodness of His heart, out of respect for the ark, steadied the ark to keep it from falling, to keep it from breaking, to keep it from being damaged, and God struck him down. And David was mad. Could you imagine Ahio, his brother? One minute they're driving the cart, they're happy as well, next thing you know, Uzzah's dead. And David, it kind of put a pall over the celebration. But God had said, do not touch it or you'll die. In essence, David backed God in the corner. Not that you can actually do that, but you understand what I'm saying. David put God on the spot by transporting the ark in a manner that God did not tell him to do it. He had specified how to transport it. And David knew it. He was familiar with it, the Word of God. And I don't know what was going on in David's mind. Maybe he thought this would be a way of him showing how honoring God. But it caused a tragedy because he didn't do things in the manner God told him to do it. And there's lessons here for us. What did Paul say about the old law? They're written for what? Our learning. There are lessons here, brethren. God's attitude towards His Word has not changed from the Old Testament to the New. And we're going to get into the New Testament in just a minute. It hasn't changed. He still expects us to sanctify Him, to glorify Him through doing what He says, by following His Word exactly how He's laid it down. Uzzah was a tragedy. But God had told the Jews, don't touch these things. If you do, you will die. Uzzah touched it and he died. It didn't matter what was going on in his heart. It didn't matter that he did it out of respect for God. Just because I say I'm doing something out of respect for God does not mean I'm respecting Him. Has God told me to do that? Just because I say it so doesn't make it so. The Bible is what makes it so. Exactness was demanded in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, the record says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you speak as the oracles of God, you can't dabble in what the Bible doesn't say, can you? Do we follow his reasoning there? Speak as the oracles of God. If we speak as the oracles of God, everything we believe, teach, and practice, we can turn here and say, this is why. That's speaking as the oracles of God. And then in 2 John 9, whosoever 2 John 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, is that true or not? To some people would say, well, you know, I don't know. God, he's a good feller. This is how people reason. And we forget these stories of Uzzah and Nadab and Abihu. We forget about these. What was the big deal with Uzzah touching the ark? Looking at it dispassionately from a human viewpoint, what's the big deal? He's trying to help the thing. Well, to the person who speaks as the oracles of God, God said, don't touch it. And he did. 2 John 9, as we're talking about, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Abiding in, you know, we talked about that earlier, living in the Word. Here we're told to abide in the doctrine of Christ. In the doctrine. Not in stuff that's not in there, but what's revealed. That's abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And to do that, we must be exact. Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22, a verse familiar to most of us. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. John writes, I warn everyone. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And again, this has been God's attitude from the beginning. Regarding his word, it's always been his attitude. Turn to Deuteronomy 28, 13. Deuteronomy 28, 13 and 14. The record says, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of our Lord, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left hand, don't turn to the right or to the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. Brethren, the truth is narrow. The truth is narrow. It is restrictive. It is constrictive. People say, well, I have freedom in Christ. I have freedom in Christ, so that's legalism, that's this, that, and the other. Our freedom in Christ is the freedom we enjoy from the guilt and eternal consequences of sin. We do not have a right. We do not have the liberty. We do not have the freedom to take His word and to handle it any way we want to. To make out of it what we will. We do not have that liberty. Again, the truth is confining. You think of a path, and you think of a path back in these days. We're talking very narrow paths. What did the Lord say about being a path or about the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what did He say about that path? It's narrow. It's narrow. Moses told the children of Israel, don't deviate to the right or the left. Why? Because there's danger there. Stay on the path that God has laid down for you. Don't stray from it. If you do, you're going to pay the consequences, brethren. And the same is true for us. If we veer from that path, we're going to pay the consequences one way or the other. Now, a lot of people say, well, why are we fighting about this? Why are we worried about that? What's the big deal about where the money goes? What's the big deal about who it goes to? The big deal is God said where it's supposed to go. He told us how the church was supposed to work, and He expects us to do it in that manner. And when we take it upon ourselves to create different things with which to do the work of God, we sin, we've strayed from the path, and we are in danger. Mortal danger. Remember Nadab and Abihu. Remember Uzzah. And we could quote hundreds of passages that bear this out. We must stay within the confines of God's Word if we're going to please Him, if we seek to sanctify Him, if we seek to glorify Him before men, we're going to have to be within the bounds of His Word. We step out of those bounds, it doesn't matter how sincere we are, it doesn't matter how much love we claim for the Lord, if we step outside of those bounds, we cease to glorify Him. We cease to sanctify Him. So we see exactness was demanded in the Old Testament. It's demanded in the New Testament. Well, let's apply exactness to us today. Romans 10, verse 17, the record says, So now then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do we acquire faith? How do we grow in faith? Brethren and friends, the only way you can ever acquire faith, the only way you can ever grow in faith is to find it in the Word of God. Faith comes from no other source than this right here. This is where we get our faith. So what does that mean? It means, again, whatever I practice, preach, and believe, I can go to this, I can turn in the Bible, and I can say, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. If I can't find it in here, I cannot do it by faith. It doesn't matter, again, how sincere I am in it. It doesn't matter how much love I express for the Lord. If I can't find it in here, I can't do it by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Ron mentioned this passage in the class today. You know, when you are preaching a sermon, there's a lot of times of people who are going before you. They have the tendency to preach your sermon. And there for a minute, I thought Ron was going to preach my sermon, but he didn't. But he mentioned this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? We walk by faith. We've talked about faith. We've seen where we acquire it. Walking by faith is simply being directed by God's Word. Directing by what He has said. Not what He has not said. That's how we walk by faith. Walking by sight is walking after the flesh. Now, the flesh is not inherently wrong, is it? God created us, and at the completion of His creation of man, He said it's good. The flesh in and of itself is not inherently evil. It's not sinful. The problem occurs when we guide our spiritual lives by decisions that we make according to our desires, our think-sos, what seems good to me, what sounds good, etc., etc. That's when we run into problems. Man has always had a problem seeing beyond the flesh. This is a spiritual kingdom that we are a part of. You remember what Jesus said when Pilate asked Him just before His crucifixion, "Are you a king?" He said, "Yeah, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this world." At another place He said, in reference to His kingdom, you can't point to it over here and say it's here. You can't point to it and say it's over yonder. Because it resides in the hearts of man. In other words, it's a spiritual kingdom. You remember the Jews of the first century, they expected their Messiah to be a king in the fashion of David. In other words, sitting on an earthly throne over an earthly kingdom. And then through His efforts and through His leadership, the Jews would throw off the yoke of Rome. But that was never Christ's intention. And when the people finally figured it out, that He wasn't their kind of Messiah, what'd they do? They rejected Him. But we've always had problems. Man has always had problems seeing beyond the flesh. And the same is true today. They're the premillennialism. They're so excited about the Lord coming back and establishing this 1,000-year kingdom. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. That is walking by sight. Anytime that we are directed by what the Bible does not say, we are walking by sight and not by faith. And to be successful, to be exact, we have to walk by faith. What's according to what is written. Apply it to our music in worship. We're commanded to have music in worship, are we not? We are. But there's different types of music. There's instrumental, of course. I have several guitars at home. You wouldn't come to pay to hear me play, but I like plinking around on them. I have several guitars at home. They sound good when somebody who knows what they're doing plays them. But there's also, we have vocal. Humming is a form of music, is it not? Humming. And some brethren would argue, well, humming's singing. No, it's not singing. And even if you could prove it's singing, you ain't teaching and admonishing no one through humming. So there's humming, there's whistling. Whistling's a form of music. If you don't believe me, watch the opening of Andy Griffith. That's a cool little whistle thing there. And it's stuck in our minds, at least most of us are older than 30 years old. So we have, there's probably others, but this is all I could think of. We have all these types of music. So what did the Lord say? He's commanded us to have music, but as He specified the type, as He said, if He had said, hey, offer up music and praise to me, we'd be wide open. We could use anything. But that's not what He did in Colossians 3 and verse 16. He said, teaching and admonishing, the writer says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So we see the Lord has specified singing. Remember Nadab and Abihu? People say, what's the big deal? Playing on a piano, what's the big deal? Really? And people actually have that attitude. What was the big deal with Uzzah trying to keep the ark from falling? What was the big deal with that? What was the big deal, really, of Nadab and Abihu taking fire from somewhere else? It's still fire. It still burns. What's the big deal? That's the attitude of people. God has specified singing. And when He specified it, it excludes all other types of music. So that's what the problem is with instrumental music. When we use it, when we introduce it, we cease to walk by faith and we're walking by sight. It appeals to the flesh. What is the appeal? Looking at it from our viewpoint, what's the appeal to instrumental music? You think about an instrument. Let's say we decide to put a piano in our... How much would a piano cost us? Several thousand dollars, wouldn't it? A good one. It would cost several thousand dollars. You think of the workmanship that goes into that, or an organ. Several thousand dollars. Now, you think about, and you can see the wisdom of God in this. He specified singing, and that's all we need to know. But you can see the wisdom of God in this. The musical instruments of mechanical instruments of music are expensive. And then to properly play that, it takes years of training to learn to do that effectively. All kinds of different songs. It takes a long time. A lot of churches wouldn't be able to afford them. And then you also consider the human element. When somebody praises God, and I put that in quotations because you can't do it. When somebody praises God on an instrument, they're praising God on an instrument that man has created. When we sing as God has specified, we are praising God on an instrument that He has created. God specified singing. The person who walks by faith demands that that's all we do. And so does God. And our time is quickly running out. This could apply to anything. I mentioned that I was going to address what Ron was talking about this morning. I'll do it real briefly, but I was going to factor in the work of the church here in this section of the sermon. But Don's done a lot of work on that, so we're going to skip on to something else. But I will bear this out in support of Ron. What he was teaching this morning is the truth. A part of the work of the church is benevolence, is to helping those who are in need. And there's several passages that bear that out. But all those passages, every one of them, that shows the church working in the act of benevolence, it was to needy brethren. It was not to the world. The world, the church could not relieve the needs of the world if it wanted to. It can't do it. Now, we have obligations as individuals to all mankind. We're not saying we should ignore the poor who are not members of the church. We can help them. That's not what we're saying. But as far as the church working is concerned, in the area of benevolence, that is limited to brethren. And then there's still, as Ron was pointing out today, there's strictures in there involved in that. And when that's to be done, for who it's to be done, etc. But we skip down to our excess in Christ. We're applying exactness, the exactness that God demands. Our access into Christ. Now, if you go out into the streets and you ask somebody who claims allegiance to the Lord, well, how do you get into Christ? What are they going to tell you? More often than not, we're saved by faith only. Never mind that the Bible says, repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We're saved by faith only. Never mind the fact that the Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We're saved by faith alone. Never mind what the Bible says, Mark 15:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Never mind all that. It's by faith only. So we get into Christ by faith. We believe into Him. You cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where we believe the phrase, we believe, or anyone has believed into Jesus Christ, or into Christ. It's not in there. It's not in there. Is belief important? It is, and we'll point that out in a minute. But how do we get into Christ? Look at Galatians 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3 and verse 27. The record says, for as many of you, this is Paul writing, the inspired apostle, and we're asking the question, how do you get into Christ? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Now, you won't find believe into Christ or in the New Testament, but you will find baptized into Christ. How do we get into Christ? How does a person get into Christ? They're baptized into Christ. And once that happens, we've put on Christ. And then in Romans 6 and verse 3, turn over there real quick. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul Ginn's the writer. He writes, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So I ask the question again, how does one get into Christ? The answer coming from you should be, we are baptized into Him. Does that mean belief is not important? No. Does that mean confessing Him before a public audience is not important? No. Does it make repentance not important? No. But all those steps are necessary. But in the culmination of all that, where we get our access into Christ, where the blood is applied in our lives, they're in the waters of baptism. Skip on down to verse 5. Now, what Paul's doing here, he's comparing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord to our death, burial, and resurrection as the old man of sin to the new man in Christ. And in verse 5, he says, for we have been united with Him in death. Now, remember back up in verse 3, he said, we've been baptized into His death. Verse 5, for we've been united with Him in a death like His. Notice this latter part, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. In a resurrection like His. And that's the final day, brethren. That's the day. And speaking of that, please come back and be with us tonight, because we're going to talk about heaven. But we're talking about the final resurrection, when all will ultimately be united with the Lord, and He will usher us all in the presence of His Father. There we will dwell with Him throughout all eternity. But we must understand that in this life, as we walk here on this earth with God, if we're going to sustain, we're going to maintain a relationship with Him, we're either going to do it in His fashion, the way He wants it done, or it's not going to be done. And that's the truth. It's, again, these passages we've talked about are just as true as John 3:16. And we close in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. And we're talking about we must be exact with the truth. This is our Lord talking. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Our Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who's going to be in heaven in the after a while? Those who do the will of the Father while they're here upon this earth. We're not talking about perfection. And that's another, and Don has dealt with that a lot. We will occasionally fail and need the forgiveness of God, but we're talking about the individual who is willing, who has an honest and open heart, who knows when they're wrong, who makes the correction and moves forward. And if we're holding to a false position, those who love the truth, when it's pointed out to them, say, yeah, you're right, and they give it up and ask God for forgiveness. Those who are self-seeking, those who do not love the truth, will maintain the false position. And then ultimately they will lose their souls as a result. Remember those words. And again, come back tonight, and we're going to talk about heaven. But for now, the invitation is offered to anyone who has never named the name of Christ. Today is the opportunity. Don't put it off. Come believing that He is the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins, confessing before this audience, and being willing to be buried with Him in baptism, to arise out of that watery grave, to walk in newness of life, to embrace truth, and to sustain a lifelong relationship with truth, to abide in the doctrine of Christ for the rest of your life. If you would do that and willing to do that, we'd bid you come now as we stand and sing together.